lunch. I have run out of copies of the lesson.
Do you want me to make some more?
Well, if you wish. I think the only person that's missing one is Lynn and Ruth Ann. Oh, you've got one?
49 and 50.
No, 49 and 50. You've got it? Lynn Cloud would be the only one, and Glenda, if she stays. We're on page 47 of the notes. We're rapidly going to the end of Nehemiah, and then we're going to do Galatians. I have completely done all, we've done Galatians before here, but it was in the Wednesday evening, and we have a different crowd, and I have someone who's, well, I have a reason why. It's a good way of introducing the gospel. So I've got the notes all done, and Ruth Ann has proofread them, and I'm going to give them, if I can, to a second proofreader or third proofreader, and then they'll be all set. But we're rapidly coming to the conclusion here of Nehemiah. And we're on page 47, 3D on the notes, where the Levites confess they have continually rebelled against God's grace. I'm afraid that's part of our nature, isn't it? We said that in this prayer, the children of Israel, in their prayer, recite their history. And in this particular prayer of confession of sin, they are repeating all the different times that they have rebelled against God by doing things their way instead of God's way. Notice on page 47, 3D, the Levites confess they continually rebelled against God's grace. Chapter 9, verses 16 through 31. Now look at 1E. They acted stubbornly in the desert, then dropped down to 2E. Do you see that? They continued to disobey in the land, and then they will go all the way through that, and then they'll end up with petition. So this is what they're going to do. They're going to go through their history. 1F, go back up to 1F on page 47. God was gracious with them, even when they stubbornly refused to listen to him in the wilderness. Now, I've told you before, the Hebrew word listen carries with it the connotation of obeying. And Ruth Ann and I would often have a discussion about this because our two boys, being frisky young fellows, would sometimes do something, and I would say to them, "Apparently, gentlemen, you haven't heard me." And Ruth Ann said, "Oh, they heard you. They just didn't do what you said." But you see, I was the Hebrew in the family. I meant by heard, hear, and obey. So when it says in the great prayer that every Orthodox Jew prays when he goes to bed at night, Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is saying, hear and obey that the Lord is your God. So they haven't listened. And let's read the text here. I'm reading this is, of course, the English Standard Version that I've included. In the other notes, I've taken the text out because there's a copyright problem if they appear in anything that would be on the website, for example. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. What does that tell you about their attitude? They acted presumptuously. What does that tell you about how they sinned?
On their own.
Deliberately, with contempt. It wasn't a mistake of accidentally getting too close to the line and accidentally falling over. It was what we would call a transgression. Trans meaning across and gress meaning to grow. You know. Remember P.T., you'd love this. P.T. Barnum used to charge 25 cents for people to see the egress. And people would, they're inside the tent, and so they thought this is an animal, so they would pay 25 cents only to go through this to find themselves outside the tent. Because egress means to exit. And of course, ingress, that's what you do on the expressway. You join it. Okay. They acted presumptuously, and notice the picture. The Jews love pictures. They stiffened their neck. What is that? They bowed their neck. They got proudful. Instead of saying they became proud, they stiffened their neck. They love using pictures. And did not obey your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. In other words, they took these miracles for granted. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. They got out in the wilderness and decided they liked their slavery better than their freedom. Well, boy, does that sound like people today? So that's what they did. They've deliberately rejected God's leadership through Moses. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Now, I've told you several times, and I don't mind repeating this, that when you're studying the Bible, one good habit to do is ask the text that you're studying two questions. What does this passage tell me about God? What does this passage tell me about me? Now you say, well, I don't see myself. The people there represent you. The disciples of Jesus represent you. So if you take that, what does this passage teach you about God? Do you see how he has stacked up all of these attributes? And what's amazing is, not only does he's ready to forgive, he's gracious and merciful, those aren't the same, he's slow to anger, patient, abounding in steadfast love, meaning he's faithful to his covenant, his promises to you, and did not forsake them. So you have all of these things about who God is, how he behaves, and then at the very end, it gets negative. This is what he doesn't do. So it's rather a complete statement here. But notice how he just stacks these things up. And what is more remarkable is the first word of that sentence is but. He is contrasting their behavior with God's behavior. Now, do they deserve, given what we've read in verse 16 and the first part of verse 17, do they deserve a God who is ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and didn't forsake them? No. But do you see how by writing context, context, context. Context is the first law of interpretation. That's the first law. If I said to you, I've been on a roller coaster, what do you think I just said?
You lost me something there.
Well, if I would say, you know, and we're talking about my emotions of the past week, and I say I've been on a roller coaster, that means one thing. If I just said, I just came from Boblo Island up in Detroit, which was an amusement park, and I was on a roller coaster, means something different, doesn't it? So the meaning of a phrase always depends on its context. Always. And what I find interesting here is, having said their faults presumptuously, stiffened their neck, did not obey, refused, they took things for granted and so forth, and you list all these things, and then all of a sudden you have the sun breaking through the clouds. This is all who God is. It's just incredible how, my friends, the more you study the Bible, someone's saying, telling someone today, if you like history, it's in the Bible. If you like philosophy or theology, it's in the Bible. If you like biographies, it's in the Bible. If you like geography, it's in the Bible. It goes on and on. Archaeology, it's in the Bible. I mean, just studying the Bible is a complete university education. And I'm just amazed. And if you like literature, you could see how studying how these sentences are formed in the context. I tell you, I am so blessed that God has called me to a ministry of the Word. I give Him thanks every day. This is incredible stuff. My only problem is that I think I fail, to convey to you a contagious enthusiasm for the Word of God. It's incredible. Incredible. And I have a wife that lets me do it, and I have a group of deacons that will even pay me to do it. How blessed am I? I'll get teary-eyed on you in a minute if I don't move on. 2F, the Levites note that God did not forsake them when the people committed idolatry in the wilderness. And that is the number one sin you can commit. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's commandment numero uno. Okay, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, notice the plural, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Why do you think the plural? Why not just the singular? Could be they needed more than one kind of mercy. It could be that the plural shows the greatness of God's mercy. So it could be a number. It could be they sinned a number of times, and each time they deserved mercy. You can take your pick. I just have a tendency to think the plural shows the greatness of God's mercy. Man, I tell you, I knew a lot of people, one sin and you're gone. Have you met people like that? In your great mercy, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Well, what did he do? The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. He gave them guidance. And the pillar and the cloud were evidences of God's presence. Theophanies are what they're called. What's interesting is, very interesting, that God, the psalmist says, God rides on the clouds like they're his chariot. And when Jesus Christ returns, how does he come? In the clouds. Symbol of his presence. And when God became on Mount Sinai. Okay, Patty, what happened? I can't hear you. He did, the cloud descended, yeah. And there was fire and smoke, all of these things, what are called signs of the presence of God. I tell you, the presence of God is the greatest blessing you can ever have in life. And that is why Father Lawrence, in the 1200s, wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. I read that years ago. Make yourself stop to think. He said when he was working in the monastery and it was washing dishes, he would practice the presence of God. God was with him all the time. Yeah, that's the presence of God is the greatest blessing. In fact, when we get to heaven, the greatest blessing when you get to heaven is not seeing your loved ones. Oh, I would love to see mom and dad. I'd love to see my mom and dad. Absolutely would. Grandpa and grandma, my sister. Yeah. Some of my other relatives. But I would love to see them. But that's not the greatest blessing of heaven. The greatest blessing of heaven is being in the presence of God and seeing that which is altogether beautiful. Dostoevsky, in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, argues that once you see something, it's hard to unsee it. I am reminded of what happened in Wheaton one day. Somebody thought it was a smart idea to put a picture of a nude woman in the president of the Princeton College in his hymnal. And he opened the hymnal in chapel service, and there was this picture. And he got up and said that he saw this and somebody did it. And in a tender tone, not chewing on anybody, he said, "I want the person to know that did this, that you may have meant it as a joke, I understand. But I'm going to have to spend the rest of the day trying to forget what I saw." We have to be very careful. I was going somewhere with this, but I start out somewhere and I'm going to do what I do when we're in the car. Okay, honey, tell me, what in the world was I talking about? Okay, so you leak too. Well, anyway, the presence of God. Oh, I know it is. When we see, thank you for reminding me, Ruth Ann. When we see God, it's going to be the most beautiful thing we've ever seen. And we won't want to see anything else. We just naturally surrender ourselves to that which is beautiful. You've been to some place, whether it's for a Texan, it'd be Palo Duro Canyon, or Colorado's in the Rockies. I'm sure Idaho, there's probably just beautiful views. You like to stand there and just look at them. They're beautiful. Well, that's the way it's going to be when you see God. It's going to be the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, and you're just going to be transfixed. In fact, I tell you, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that if we keep our eyes on Christ and see him, he will change us. There's a great story. Remember Nathaniel Hawthorne? He wrote a short story about Stone Mountain. I think that's the title of it. I can't remember. There was a boy in the community that loved this particular mountain. And he would go out as a kid. He would go out of the town walk. This is in the early 1800s. And go out and just sit and look at the mountain. He was just so in love with the mountain. He just looked and looked and looked at the mountain. Day after day. All of his life, he'd go out from time to time and just sit, look at the mountain. When he came to die, as he was on his deathbed, came near the end. One of the people at his deathbed looked at his face and said, "Look, his face looks just like that mountain he's been looking at." you are going to become like what you love. I had took a class in marriage and family counseling with Father O'Sheen. Father O'Sheen was from the Emerald Isle. And Father O'Sheen had 3 doctorates. Sanctification by degrees, I guess. He had a degree in sociology, marriage counseling, 1 in philosophy, and 1 in theology. Father Sheen wasn't married, but he was the most interesting professor I ever had. He made this one statement I've never forgotten. Love is the movement toward unity. You become what you love. He said, I remember, he said, have you noticed that in a marriage where couples live for a long time with each other and truly love one another, they begin to look like each other? I know, Vicki, that's a discouraging thought, isn't it? Well, Vicki, just only be concerned when you start to have to shave. But love is the, and that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's the key passage. For if you want to grow in godliness, beholding the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ, we are changed from glory to glory. That's the importance of the presence of God. You get to see him, become like him. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's get back to the passage. Verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Not only did he have guidance, he provided for them. He provided for them wisdom, instruction, and so mental, intellectual, and physical. Manna for their mouth and water for their thirst. How long did he do that? 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. And then notice they lacked nothing. So he sustained them and then stated it positively, then stated it negatively. They didn't lack anything. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Sort of reminds me of you, David. You've got clothes that you had made in the Philippines. Was it Philippines or Hong Kong? Yeah, yeah. Their food, their clothes didn't wear out.
Not yet.
Not yet. Yeah, that's incredible. That's how well God provided for them. Does that make their sin the greater or the lesser? The more God blesses you, my friends, the greater is your sin of ingratitude. We have to be careful. Okay, now 2F. They continue in the land. We're going chronologically throughout their history. Now they're out of the wilderness. They're in the land. Do you think in the wilderness they're living on a promise? In the land they are living on a fulfilled promise. Do you think that would make them more thankful, more obedient? It's one thing to say, I'm trusting you, Lord. It's another thing to say, oh, you did it. Thank you. Well, let's note what they did. Verses 1F, the Levites note that Yahweh had given them great blessings in the land, and he gave them kingdoms and peoples. They conquered their neighboring countries and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, in the land of Og, the king of Bashan. They multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven. Fertility. And by the way, children were important in an agricultural society. They helped produce the land. They help bring in the crops. Having a lot of children was a real blessing. We live in an industrial age where having children is not always so thought. I grew up in I'm not going to charge you anything for this little rabbit trail. I grew up in a Jewish community. I praise God I did. And I've told you about David Natowitz, who sat in front of me. Natowitz, I asked Natowitz one day, I said, Natowitz, why do Jews always answer a question with a question? And he said, well, why not? Now, yeah, I would learn things from my Jewish friends of what their rabbi said. He said this, if you raise your children, you can spoil your grandchildren. But if you spoil your children, you will have to raise your grandchildren. Profound? If you raise your children, you can spoil your grandchildren. But if you spoil your children, you will have to raise your grandchildren. Verse 23, you multiply their children. So they're, yeah, I'm sure they had something to do with this. These were not miraculous births, but they give praise to God for their children. Did you see that? You multiply their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued the Canaanites and gave them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land. Yeah, Joshua worked, but God got the credit. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, didn't have to dig their own wells, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. They took over what other people had started. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. 2F. Despite his blessing upon them, they rebelled against Yahweh. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed their prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. How many times does he say they sinned in that verse? They were, one, disobedient. Two, rebelled. That's worse than just being disobedient, isn't it? That shows willfulness. Number three, they cast your law behind their back. Number four, killed your prophets who you sent to warn them. He just stacks these things up, doesn't he? But notice in verses 27 and 30, repeatedly they were delivered over to their enemies, and repeatedly God would deliver them. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies and made them suffer. Notice they don't attribute the suffering to man. They attribute it to God. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, notice the plural, according to their great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies, That would be the book of Judges. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. Three words there. Not only did they did evil, they did evil again. But what does that phrase before you imply? They didn't care if God knew. Did it right in his face, right in his presence. You know. They did this to God. Notice cause and effect. They did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. And so they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies, plural. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet, they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which, if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Now, to the picture of a stiffened neck, we now have a stubborn shoulder, kind of a jerking away from him. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Now 4F, the Levites confess that God never forsook them because he is gracious and compassionate. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, there's the plural, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why? For you are a gracious and merciful God. We'll stop right there. I was hoping to start chapter 10 today, but we got off on a number of tangents. The history of your faithfulness to God is not something you want to write home about. The history of your faithfulness to God is not something to boast about to other Christians or even to God. You and I have a history of fitful faithfulness. We're on again, off again. To be honest with you, I don't know why God was so gracious to me as to put me in the ministry and keep me in it. There are times where I sit and I just wonder, you know, I know what my heart is. Why? And I'll be honest with you. If you knew all about me like I know me, you would probably wonder if I was fit to be in the ministry. But that's okay. Because if I knew you the way you know you, I would wonder why you were here. It goes both ways. That's the way we are. Never underestimate the grace of God. And when dealing with others, always try to deal redemptively. And be as gracious as you can be. Because that's how God has treated you over and over and over and over again. Aren't you happy that when we get to heaven, we won't have to confess our sins anymore? Because we won't have any. I'm looking forward to that. Have you ever thought about this? How many of you remember a number two pencil? You remember using number two pencils? You always wondered why didn't they give us number one pencil? Was this Is this an inferior pencil? It's number two. How many of you, when you used a number two pencil, which did you use up first? The graphite or the eraser? I always had to buy an extra little, those little square. Remember those kind of erasers you put on it? That's the way I often feel our lives are lived. And as I get older, my confession and thanksgiving sections of my prayers get longer than my petitions. I've used up many an eraser. Our gracious Father, as we study how these people confess their sins before you, we are amazed at how gracious you are and your great mercies, plural, that you show to us. Every blessing we have is due not to our faithfulness, but to your faithfulness, to your promise that you have given to us. Help us to rejoice in your faithfulness, and in the rejoicing in your faithfulness, work in us a greater faithfulness to you. Bless us as we travel home. Bless our homes and our families. Bless us with a good afternoon and a good night's rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.